So we've been studying church history, and we're into this point of the Reformation, and have slowed down just a little bit here as we've kind of dug deep into the lives of certain men that were very prominent in that time, Martin Luther, and we talked Wednesday night about Ulrich Zwingli, and we'll take up there again today. You know, there are other movers and shakers, so to speak, during the time of the Reformation. We're not talking about all of them, because there were a lot of other players that were not quite as prominent as Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and ones like that. But we're just kind of hitting the high points on some of these. As we talked about, this thing backed up somehow. It's back like on one. Can you fast forward us up to 82? It was there, somehow it backed up again. As on Wednesday night, we talked some about Ulrich Zwingli. I want to review a couple things there. Some other points to be made about the creative time of Reformation. So we're solidly into the late 1400s, 1500 period of time, that time frame. We know and we understand that because Catholicism has been exceedingly strong, you know, through the Dark Ages and up to the 1400s or so. I get the impression from a lot that I've read, there was little opposition. In fact, many were probably afraid to be opposed to Catholicism because the church had become so strong. And finally, there were some who were starting to stand up and saying that what the Catholic Church stood on and the power that the Pope had from a church standpoint, a spiritual standpoint, and a political standpoint, that this can't be right. And so now we come to this man named Ulrich Zwingli, who lived in Switzerland in, you know, the late 1400s, early 1500s. And he was a very, very devout scholar from the standpoint that he was willing to study and understand the Greek and the Hebrew text. And the more that he read of that, the more that he could see that the foundation of what the Catholic Church stood on was not at all what the Bible was talking about. And so he, like Luther, is going to stand up and make some points. We considered a little bit Wednesday night that just some history points. You know, Zwingli became a priest in the city where this monastery is found, in Germany. And the original site of where the church was at, where he was a Catholic priest to start off, you know, they say is right here, that this church, this sanctuary here, is built on the original site that was kind of begun by a monk in the 1300s or something in that time frame. Let me back up on that. First, going back to the 800s, about the 1300s, the site there starts becoming much more prominent. Today, here's a picture of what that monastery looks like. And the reason I want to bring some emphasis on this is because this would be like a major travel spot today for those who are going to Europe, who are trying to follow the steps of Luther or Zwingli, you know, some of these Reformation leaders. And because of what's inside that sanctuary, here's another major draw, this Black Madonna. Well, there's a little bit of a story behind this. You see, in the sanctuary there, which you can see, this is quite ornate. And I'm not exactly sure when this sanctuary was built, but it is old, but I don't know exactly how old. But the Black Madonna that is inside here is prominent. This is what many people through the ages, through hundreds of years, have gone to see and to pray to this. If you take a little bit closer look at this, you can see that, you know, well, first let's talk about Madonna. What exactly is that, or what does that term mean? Well, a Madonna is artwork depicting Mary, the mother of Jesus. And generally, when there is this mother of Jesus, she is holding the baby Jesus. And in this case, you know, she is black. Well, how is it that she is black? Well, this goes back hundreds of years, because in the 1300s, 1400s, or even perhaps even before that, during the Dark Ages, there were thousands of people a year who went to this location. I'm sure that it was not this ornate. I'm sure it was not in this sanctuary, but they came to this location because they wanted to see this Black Madonna. Well, why was she black? Well, it is said that most likely that the Madonna, made out of wood, turned black over decades or perhaps centuries just because of the burning of incense, the oil lanterns, the candles made her black. And over time, as that was kind of rubbed in, the Madonna just became black. Well, if there's any significance to that, it's to the fact that it became believed over time that if you prayed to this Madonna, there were certain mysterious, miraculous things that would happen. And so people would come from hundreds of miles even to come to pray to this black Madonna because this was different. And they thought that because this was different, that perhaps it signified something. And you have to, you know, keep in mind during the Dark Ages particularly, and still some today, you know, there were those who were quite superstitious. And the fact that this was different perhaps indicated or provided some kind of magical powers, mystical powers, or some would think spiritual powers. And so, I mean, in this particular location, it's not the only black Madonna. Now there's 400 or 500 of them, particularly throughout Europe. There's a number of places you can go through Europe, but throughout the world, wherever, like in Latin America, and some places such as that where the Catholic Church is strong and prominent, you can find a black Madonna. When you enter into this sanctuary, and this phrase just kind of tells us something about the significance of the location and why it's become so important to many people. It says, here the full forgiveness of sins may be attained. And so the implication is that when you come and you pray to this black Madonna, it is here where you can find full forgiveness of sins. Well, that's interesting in a lot of peculiar ways to me. Is it Mary that provides forgiveness of sins? Well, some confused would say so. There are some Catholics that would say, well, of course not. Mary cannot provide forgiveness of sins, but you need to pray through Mary to be able to reach the Lord. Well, of course, scripturally, that is of no basis. But there are some that would quickly say, oh, no, we're not saying that you pray to Mary that she can give forgiveness of sins, but she is the one who is the Mother of God, as they would say, and who can pray on our behalf to the Lord and to the Father, that we may have forgiveness of sins. At least it's something of that nature. People have different ideas on how the Black Madonna works and how that's significant. Well, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, not a thing. But as we're talking about church history, let's understand something here about what some people believe and why this particular spot is important. And what does this have to do with Zwingli? Well, the Black Madonna and the way people acted and bowed down and prayed to this idol of Mary was something that struck a chord with him in a negative way. He could see the fallacy of this. He could see that this is just not right. Because remember, though he was a Catholic priest for a while, you know, he's been reading the Scripture. And he's coming to understand and realize that so many of the foundational principles on what the Catholic Church stood on was not right. And so seeing people come to that place and pray to Mary was one of the things that made a difference with Zwingli and made him start saying, this is not right. So that's why it's significant for us to talk about and to think about here for just a moment. A little bit closer picture of this. You know, the clothes on Madonna changes with the seasons. You can go at different times, and she and the baby Jesus are dressed in different ways. It was said that during the Middle Ages, even, we talked during the Middle Ages that, you know, you wonder how many people were even religious during that time. Well, there were a lot, we should understand, most of whom would have aligned themselves with the Catholic Church. But even during the Dark Ages, there were some who have said 50,000 people a year traveled to Essedine, Germany, to this location to pray to Mary. It's interesting to me. I mean, who knows if that's right or not, but I read that in different places. That's a lot of people in a period of time when transportation, of course, is nothing like what we have today, and in a period of time where most people were poor peasants and yet felt such a strong need and a draw to that location to go and pray and bow down before the Virgin Mary. Just some other black Madonnas throughout the world. I forget the locations where these are at now, but throughout the world. I just thought it was interesting. Something to kind of think about a little bit. And because it was one of those things that changed the life of Zwingli. I mean, to the point where he said, this can't be right. And started to make some real changes in his life. 5 points I would make briefly about Zwingli. You know, he, as we said, he was a Catholic priest, at least for a time. But he was, as some said, he was not conventional. That's kind of interesting. Not conventional in what way? Well, in his preaching, for one thing. Because the more he studied the Bible, the more he started getting away from what Catholic priests would do, which was kind of the ritual service that took place the same way time after time after time. And he started preaching from the Bible. And he would do expository or textual type lessons. Well, people had never heard anything like that. The people who were devout Catholics going to Mass every opportunity had never heard lessons like this from the Bible. And so, to some, he became very popular very quick because they were learning something. And again, remember, we're in that period of time where not everybody has a Bible to put in their hand. And so now they are hearing Bible teaching, and this, the ears of people kind of, you know, perked up with this. And so the more he studied, the more he preached, the more his beliefs changed. And so he heard about what Martin Luther did. I mean, he's kind of a contemporary of Luther. Remember, we're in the same time frame as Martin Luther. And so... We talked last about Luther and the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. Well, Zwingli wrote up his own. You know, some of the difficulties and the problems that he would have had with the Catholic doctrine compared to Scripture, 67 objections to the Roman Catholic doctrine. Well, he was not, you know, called before like the Diet of Worms, like Luther was, because at this point in time, He's in Switzerland. I mean, he's had to move. He's had to go someplace different. But of course, Switzerland was eaten up with Roman Catholicism as well. But there were people there, it seems, a little more willing to listen to some things that Zwingli was saying and preaching. And so what that led to was some debates. One debate that took place in January of 1523 was before the city council of Zurich. Now, this is interesting to me. This would be so unlike how some of these things would take place today. I wish that leaders in our country would debate some spiritual things. Of course, that may turn out even worse than what it is now. But, I mean, the city council in Zurich, you know, the teaching and the preaching of Zwingli had caused enough stir in the city where he's called to the council and he is going to debate a Roman Catholic priest. And so the result of that debate is the city council was moved enough by the things that Zwingli was saying and preaching and proving from Scripture that they adopted the reforms of Zwingli. And so I guess what was most interesting to me about this is it's been a little bit difficult for me, again, to kind of get a handle on just the power of the Roman Catholic Church, how much the doctrine was steeped in the political movements of the day, how much the Roman Catholic Church, you know, ran the world because of political power. And Zwingli's taking that on. You have to stop and just think about that for a moment to maybe appreciate the bravery of being so outspoken that now the spiritual convictions you have are being debated in the city council. And he was proficient enough in what he was saying to move the council to say, we have to change the foundation of what we stand on. And they put away Catholicism and they accepted the things that Zwingli was teaching and talking about. Isn't it interesting just to kind of think about that for a moment? Okay, I've done all the talking. What thoughts have you got? Comments, questions. I mean, it's just a very different period of time, isn't it? From anything that we are used to. I mean, it's hard for me just to get a handle on some of these things as taking place.
I mean, it shouldn't surprise us that the men who initially stood in opposition to the Catholic Church were priests. because they were the ones who had access to the scriptures.
Good point.
And as you were talking about Zwingli, and he started preaching from the text, he was obviously seeing things that were not consistent with what had been taught and being, you know, taught to the people.
Exactly.
Through the church. And that's, you know, anyone with an honest heart is going to look at that and say, this is not what the scripture says. And so I think that's significant that both Calvin, or I don't know about Calvin, but Luther and Zwingli were both priests.
Think of just how eye-opening that was. I mean, when someone like, you know, some of these men are reading this and seeing the difference of what the church was practicing and what Scripture says. But you also have to think about how many, and this was one of the moving points for Luther, how many of the priests were just by rote going through the process of doing whatever the priests were supposed to do, never questioning the Pope? Or even when they thought or knew different, still unwilling to stand up against the Pope. One of the things that moved Luther when he was at, I forget where he was at now, but he was a monk, and among the other priests who were delivering the Mass, who were praying in Latin, the parishioners, of course, could not understand a thing that they were saying. And as they were about to deliver the Eucharist, as they would say, the bread and the fruit of the vine, you know, of course, Catholicism believes that the bread is literally the body of Jesus Christ. But the priests were praying and laughing among themselves, bread you are and bread you will always be. Luther understood what they were saying, of course, because he knew Latin. And it infuriated him at first from the standpoint that they were so irreverent. And then he became to realize more and more that it is just bread. And it is not changing to the literal body of Christ. Luther stood up and he's got some problems with the attitude, and he starts to even question what this is. Now, in time, I mean, he took a little different view on the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, for a while. In time, he almost held the same beliefs as Catholicism. But that was one of the things that shook him. Just like with Zwingli, as he's reading scriptures, he's seeing just how different the Catholic Church is from what Scripture says. He stands up against that. And so, I mean, understand, you know, in Germany, the Reformation is already, you know, going on, or it's about to just go into full swing. You know, Luther being the driver there. Zwingli's in Switzerland and is helping to bring about more of the Reformation there. We're in the early 1500s now. And there are going to be some other players that come into the picture too. We talked about Calvin in Switzerland, or in Scotland. And so, I mean, this early part of the 1500s, you have to wonder just a little bit in the Catholic Church what some of those leaders there are thinking. You know, when they're starting to see that the stronghold that has been held now literally for hundreds of years is falling apart. And what are they going to do? Well, they are going to make some changes. And they are going to kind of change their stand on some issues. But it is not going to stop the Reformation that is about to take place. And so, you know, Zwingli debated the use of Catholic practices in Zurich, 1523. And so in a pretty fast order, boy, think about this for a minute. You can only imagine that in a city like Zurich that, well, in most every city in Europe in this period of time, the Roman Catholic Church was prominent, and there would be signs of Catholicism everywhere you turned. There were not just the black Madonnas, but there were you know, statues and signs and idols really all over town. And so the city council determined that these things are going to have to go away, and over a period of some short time, you know, things in the city start changing as far as the way it looks. And the prominence of Catholicism is starting to be pulled away. And, you know, it's not until we stop and try to envision that a little bit that we can't even really understand it. It's so different in our time and how far this is reaching here. So another point here, Zwingli met with Luther. You know, Luther, again, was in Germany. He had made this stand against the Catholic Church. Zwingli is in Zurich, or is in Switzerland, and has made this stand against the Catholic Church. They have a lot of things in common. And so there's a decision made to come together. And because they're trying to unite in their efforts of reformation. Because there were some things, of course, that they saw different. And so it's like, wow, I mean, of course, I mean, the Reformation movement, number of people, is still very small as compared to Catholicism. If we could just unite, you know, it would be a much more powerful movement. We can move forward together. And so they come together in 1529, I think is when that was, and with this attempt to kind of come together, pull together. And so representatives from both movements, and again, I've tried to get a picture of these things in my mind. They're in Marsburg, Germany, and it's kind of like, you know, that the president is over, our president right now is overseas and is going to be meeting with other world leaders, and you can only think about just how much work and preparation has been made about what's going to be discussed and what's the hoped outcome, all of these things before the principles ever come together. And I envision that the same thing with Zwingli and Luther. As their representatives all come together, everything is arranged. Luther stipulates 15 core items that he believes we have got to be united on these things for us to be able to move together hand in hand, you know, in this Reformation. Well, they agreed on almost everything. But there was one point they could not agree on. And that was the Lord's Supper, where Luther was taking the view of consubstantiation that the Lord's Supper, while he did not hold the same view at this point that the Catholic Church held, that the bread was literally the body of Christ or the vine was literally his blood, he held a view very near to that. But Zwingli was of an opinion that would much more be aligned with where my mind is at, is that that bread and that fruit of the vine is representative of the body and blood of Jesus. And they could not come together on that point. And, it, I mean, it made Luther upset. In fact, when the meeting was over, he wouldn't even shake hands with Zwingli. And he went on his way, and Zwingli went on his. And so there was no unity on that point of reformation. Zwingli continued to go on and to really promote the ideas of reformation in a very, from a spiritual standpoint, even in a very physical way. You know, he went to Geneva in 1531 in an effort to, you know, win the city of Geneva over, much like had happened in Zurich. But it wasn't as smooth there. Things did not go as well there. And there was a war that erupted. It's not the first. And we're talking about a spiritual war. I mean, now we're getting to this point where there are the battles taking place between the Catholics and the Protestants. We talked a little bit Wednesday night that the Reformation movement, those that were kind of following Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, ones such as that, were being called now, at this point, they're being termed Protestants. Protestant, it comes from a Latin root word, protest. And so if you were a Protestant, you are protesting against Catholicism, was the idea. And so now we're in this period of time of these religious wars taking place. And so when Zwingli went to Geneva, and he's again trying to win folks over to this Reformation movement, well, it didn't go smoothly there. War erupted again. Well, Zwingli, feeling so strongly about this, I mean, he aligns himself, of course, with the Protestant warriors who are fighting against the Catholic warriors, which I can only imagine is going up against a massive army, because the Catholics had, you know, quite an army, you'd have to say. And Zwingli died in the battlefield. He was serving as a chaplain, just trying to help aid those who were doing the battle. And in 1531, he was killed in battle. But that doesn't take away his place in this Reformation movement that was going on and happening at that time. Other thoughts? I feel like a school lecturer right now. And I remember well being in college and sometimes disliking so much some of the boring professors I had. And now you're thinking the same thing of me.
I don't know. One
is that these men began movements by certain approaches to scripture, certain systems, certain doctrines, and people began following them. They began following their teaching, their doctrine, their
answer.
They became loyal to the men, what they said. And as a result, even if they did study the scripture, they looked at everything through those lenses, with that bias. And I think that's where the problem really originates, is because we cannot do that. We cannot go to the scripture with a bias. And I preached on that last Sunday morning, so it's a little bit in my head, but that's what you're seeing.
And which can still happen today. I mean, we look back in the eyes of history, and we see these other men and those people at that time, and we can recognize that. We can look back and we can say, well, man, here's part of the problem. They were following the men. You know, they aligned themselves to the doctrines that those men were preaching. We say, well, this is the problem. What happens today? It's the same thing that's a problem today. And so, I mean, you think about when we go back to Scripture, and of course, I mean, this class right now is not much of a Bible study per se, but we've done plenty of that. And when we consider what Scripture has to say, we see over and over again the power of God's Word, and so many times that there are those spokesmen of God who are trying to present the power of God's Word and how we need to take nothing else. Long before the Reformation, and even long before Catholicism. In some cases, even before the Lord's Church was established. I mean, this was the point, you know, throughout Scripture. The psalmist says in 119 Psalm 104, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. You know, and that's what has to happen. We have to hate that which comes from the will and the minds of men and recognize it as the wrong path and be able to say to the Lord, I love what you say. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I mean, this is what Scripture says long before any of the men or the movements, you know, that we're talking about now. And the Apostle Paul, when he was writing the church at Corinth, and again, in the context, trying to make some very powerful points about not getting caught up with following men, because that was a problem there too. I mean, even to the point that some seemingly were saying, well, I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by Cephas. I was baptized by Apollos. And Paul was condemning their idea and said to some, I'm glad I did not baptize any of you except for the house of one, of Crispus. And so, I mean, we see how quickly, even in the first century, there were those, when they were being taught the gospel, were still even trying to align themselves with the one who taught them. And the problem with that, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, you know, part of what the apostle said there is that his prayer was that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. You know, do not think above what is written. He's, I don't care who baptized you. You know, that's not the point. Don't think above what is written. Well, that becomes the problem here as we transition our minds back to the Reformation. There were those, though Luther never was trying to establish a church that bore his name. In fact, he said it should not be called after him. You know, one of the largest movements of the Reformation is the Lutheran Church. And there are many today who follow the teachings of John Calvin that we'll be talking about soon. And so, again, this those alignments that are made with the ideas and the thoughts of men. Other ideas, other thoughts on some of these points.
Church, Catholic Church, and the government, the kings and the rulers, are all intermingled together.
Yes.
When you challenge the church, you're challenging the power base of the ruler.
Right. That's right.
And that creates a huge conflict, not only within the church, but within the country, because, again, you're challenging the power of the ruler.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are there, they're ordained by God through the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And as you come up through history and start thinking about it, that's one of the causes for people to finally leave over here and come over mm-hmm. here and found this country, was to get away from all of this that was still going on, even in the, as we're talking about, leading up to the 1600s, late 1600s, early 1700s.
You know, you have to study and think about this period of time and the power and the influence of the Catholic Church and then the Reformation to have some understanding of where this country came from. And I'm afraid that most in this country have forgotten or have no concept of why this country came to be, that people were trying to get away from, you know, the influence of the Pope or the Church of England and the power that was wielded, you know, in the realm of political things. Because, I mean, we're soon coming to this point in time where in England puts off Catholicism. It kind of bounced back and forth there a couple of times, Catholicism and Church of England, kind of back and forth, but they became finally firmly rooted as the Church of England, you know, kind of coexisting with, you know, their political leaders. But still, people were not satisfied with that because it was hard to practice a religion just of their own mind, just trying to follow the Bible, because there was always, you know, the influence of the Lutheran Church in Germany, or the Church of England in England, or the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and there were those that just wanted to be completely removed from that. Not saying that they didn't want to be religious, but they didn't want their government telling them what they had to believe or practice. And, you know, all of us have grown up, you know, with freedoms of religion. We've never had to really fight for a freedom of religion. We've had that. And so we're talking about a period of time where there was great political power and influence, you know, put on people to, well, you're an Englishman, of course, you must be part of the Church of England. Well, you're German, you're Lutheran. These things would just be assumed. So you have to stop and think about those things a little bit to have an understanding of why we're standing here today with the freedom that we have. Let me see a hand. All right. Let's look on here just briefly at another interesting player about this period of time, the King of England. Now, I am not in any way going to try to say that he was the reformer that Luther or Zwingli was, or Calvin. But he plays an interesting and significant role in the development of the Church of England, which becomes a key player, you know, in the Reformation movement. King Henry VIII is kind of an interesting man, you know, to study and read about. I think on one hand he was a brilliant leader, on the other hand he was a nut. And I think the part of him being a nut kind of comes out on top. I mean, he was conflicted, to say the least. Now, he was a Roman Catholic because as he was young, I mean, Catholicism basically, you know, as a religion, ruled England. Well, basically ruled England from a political side. I mean, again, so hard for me to get my arms around the idea of just how powerful the Catholic Church was from a political point or a political position. And so King Henry was a Roman Catholic. And in fact, I mean, it was during the early 1500s when, you know, Luther had made such a stand in Germany, and there were those who were reforming and trying to change the Catholic Church. King Henry wrote a book called The Defense of the Seven Sacraments. Well, he's defending Catholicism is what he is doing. And, of course, he was in a place and position of authority to do that where, you know, everyone in England, of course, would want to listen to what the king says. You do not want to be in a position of bad favor with the king. And the Pope conferred on him the title Defender of Faith. He was a defender of the Roman Catholic faith. But there's some things that's going to happen in his life here that just kind of makes him take a stand against Catholicism. I don't think it's necessarily so much that he did not initially agree with the principles of Catholicism, but his personal life is going to get in the way of some things here. And so it was Henry married his brother's wife. His brother passed away. And the Pope gave special permission for the king to marry his deceased brother's wife and Catherine. Together they had 6 children, 5 of which died in infancy, leaving them only 1 daughter named Mary. Well, being king, Henry is very concerned about having an heir to the throne, having a son who can be his heir. And so during this period of time, there is someone else that he has fallen in love with. He has fallen in love with Anne Boleyn. And so he requested the Pope to annul his marriage to Catherine. Because, I mean, she could not bear him the son that he so much, very much wanted, felt like he needed as heir to the throne. But the Pope denied the request. And you have to think just a little bit and wonder, I mean, how does that sound to a king who has such great power, who has been a defender of the Pope and who has been a defender of the Catholic Church, wrote that book, he's been, you know, conferred the title Defender of Faith. I mean, surely, I mean, this must be just a matter of just, you know, little consideration to the Pope. I annul my marriage because I need to get on with this. And the Pope says, well, no, I can't. Well, King Henry is more than a little bit upset about this. Secretly, he goes ahead and he marries Anne anyway. That was in 1533. And at that same year, the Parliament in England issued an act of restraint, making it illegal for an Englishman to make an appeal to the Roman court. Well, I'm still not exactly sure how that came about, if that was something at the urging of the king, if he looked at this as being what needed to be in place so that he could just kind of divorce himself from the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, and now he has his own Parliament that's going to see some things his way, which is basically, in turn, what more or less happens. And so, one of the members of Parliament, or one, let me back up, Thomas Cranmer, a Protestant, was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury by Henry VIII, a Protestant now. We're seeing the Protestant movement, the Reformation, as it's making its way into England. And so it's this archbishop now that annuls Henry's marriage to Catherine. So now all of a sudden everything is good. Everything is just fine. He's legally married, you know, to Anne Boleyn. And in view of all this, the Pope now excommunicates Henry. And so there's this complete separation now, you know, from Henry and the Roman Catholic Church. And basically, it's about this time that the Church of England is established. There was the Act of Supremacy that was passed by Parliament in 1534, which basically declares, it has been enacted by authority of this present Parliament that the King shall be taken, accepted, and reputed the only head of on earth of the Church of England. And so now we have this firm establishment during this Reformation period, this Reformation movement of the Church of England. And it's the king who's the head of that. Still is that way. Still, the Church of England today seems to have very little power of any way. And while many in England would call themselves members of the Church of England, it doesn't really take much to be a member of the Church of England. You don't really have to do anything. But it is still the national church, so to speak, in England. And so we see here, you know, just the place that King Henry had in this Reformation movement. He was not really a Reformation preacher in any way. He just wanted to marry Anne, which that didn't turn out so great either. You know, I mean, she was not able to bear him the son, you know, that he wanted. And so at some point he had to do something to take care of this because he's going to marry someone else. In fact, all the period of time he had 6 wives. And so this is the Tower of London in England, where the king would live, and a very interesting castle in many ways. Many things took place and happened here. It was a prison for many years, in fact, up to 1952, and served as the royal residence. And just outside the gate, outside the wall, somewhere right here in this green, is where Anne Boleyn was beheaded by the command of the king. The king was busy with other things. He was playing tennis at the time this took place. But it kind of removed, again, someone out of the way so that he was freed and able to marry, you know, his next choice, someone who would, in fact, give him an heir to the throne. So King Henry comes in and plays kind of an interesting place in history and bringing about the establishment of the Church of England. So now we're in this period of time where we see the establishment and the reformation of the Lutheran Church and the Church of England. The Presbyterian Church happens about this same time. And that's where we'll try to be on Wednesday night. Thank you for listening so well. Appreciate your attention.